Thank you, Bevis, for leading in the singing this morning. We're going to turn again, please, to Luke's Gospel, chapter 3. And so some time back, I said that over the next weeks that, or the next months, that we'll go between the book of Romans and the Gospel according to Luke. And so we're going to come back then for some time to the Gospel of Luke. And when we were looking at this back at the beginning of the year, we were looking at the end of chapter 2. And so we'll come in then today to Luke's Gospel chapter 3. Luke's Gospel chapter 3. And I want us to look at the words at the end of verse 2. The word of God came unto John. The word of God came unto John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. We're going to seek our Lord's face together in prayer. Let us look to the Lord for his help to be given as we meditate over his word this morning. Our gracious Father, we thank thee that thou hast given the Holy Spirit of God to teach us thy truth. And, O Lord, we ask today that the Lord's help will be given as we come and meditate over the words that are before us. O Lord, we do pray that the help of God will be granted to us, and that we will hear the very voice of the Lord speaking to us out of this portion that's set before us. May our hearts be blessed and strengthened through it, we pray. And for any that hear these words that are yet outside of thee, we pray that the word of the Lord would come to them today in a very new way for their souls. May they hear the Lord's voice, even drawing them unto thyself. Grant help, we pray in our Lord's name. Amen. Amen. It is in days of great darkness that the Lord suddenly comes and shines his light. And how prevailing was the darkness that there was upon the land in those days leading up to the ministry of John the Baptist and our Lord Jesus Christ. And Luke makes that clear in these opening words of Luke chapter 3, where we are told of the political reign of various men: Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate, Herod. The Herod here is the Herod that we read of at the end of our Lord's life, at the end of his ministry, in relation to our Lord's trial. It speaks also of Philip and Lysanias. And then we read of two religious leaders, Annas and Caiaphas. And so we are reading of men of great political authority. And some of them lived lives of great debauchery and ended their lives in awful sin. The land was in a terrible state, we could say, politically. But so it was spiritually. For it speaks there of two men being high priests, Annas and Caiaphas. But of course, the Old Testament never allowed for two high priests at the one time. There could, according to the law, only be one high priest. And officially, that most likely was the case. But Luke is showing us that practically speaking, there were two high priests operating. Annas had been disposed of by the Roman authorities. Caiaphas then, as far as the Romans were concerned, Caiaphas was the high priest, and yet Annas continued to occupy the role religiously. And so we can see that the country is in an awful state politically and religiously. And it was in that time that God's word so desperately needed to be made known. The Lord's word didn't come upon any of these political rulers. It didn't come upon the men of the religious establishment. It came upon a man out in the wilderness. The word of God came unto John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. And in these words, Luke is really directing us back to Luke 1 verse 80. For back in that verse, Luke, as it were, temporarily left the story of John the Baptist. So Luke 1 verse 80, the child grew, that's John the Baptist grew, and waxed strong in spirit, and was in the deserts till the day of his showing unto Israel. And the word showing there, the word is translated showing, it not only has the idea of his revealing, but it also has the idea of the day of appointment. So he would be there privately, almost secretly, until the day that God had appointed for his unveiling. And so now in Luke chapter 3, Luke is telling us that with the passage of time, the day has come. There is this unveiling. There is this making known of the ministry of John the Baptist as the Lord revealed himself in a greater measure to John. The word of the Lord came unto John. So you think of how John had spent those formative years not mingling with the political elites. He had spent those years not with religious leaders in Jerusalem. The Lord had taken him away from all of that. The Lord had separated him from all of that. That John might be spared from compromise and John might actually be prepared for a great work that was to be done. Where did the Lord train him then? Not among the priests, not in the palace, but in the wilderness. He wasn't dressed in fine linen tunics, but he wore clothes of camel's hair and a leather belt. He wasn't eating fine cuisine in Jerusalem, but locusts and fine honey. So we can see here that the Lord passed over the elite, as it were, and he came to this man in the wilderness. Perhaps it would be like if someone in outback Western Australia today, some young man, the Lord came and worked mightily in that young life, and the Lord prepared him for a mighty ministry. And as we were to try and tell the story, we might say, so-and-so was the Prime Minister in Canberra. So-and-so was the Premier of Western Australia. So-and-so occupied a religious position. But the Lord, the word of the Lord came upon this man. That's how it was here. Upon a man relatively unknown. Now I'm sure going back years, there have been those that had looked at the story of John's birth with some amazement. The story of Zacharias lingering long in the temple, him being deaf and dumb until the day of circumcision. Elizabeth, this old lady, conceiving a child. And there must have been many people at that time that wondered, will something great come through John the Baptist? But of course he's been concealed all of this time in the wilderness. Perhaps largely forgotten. Until this moment, the word of the Lord came unto him. Now, the words here translated, the word of God came unto John, could perhaps more accurately be translated, the word of the Lord came upon John. We can understand why it's translated this way, came unto. But very literally it is, the word of the Lord came upon John. Remember how often in the Old Testament we have those words, the burden of the prophet. It's got this idea that God's word comes and it rests upon the one that the Lord is speaking to. And so it was here. The word of the Lord came upon John. In Job chapter 9 verse 24 it says, the earth is given into the hand of the wicked. And doesn't it seem so often? Evil seems to hold sway. And it seems so at this time. But God was sovereign over all. The Lord's hand came upon John. There's certainly lessons here about the call to the ministry. No man should come to the ministry of God's word casually, just out of vocation. The Lord's word must come upon him. I was challenged in my own heart as I thought over the ministry of John the Baptist in the past week. There was something attractive about his ministry, wasn't there? It wasn't merely John in Jerusalem preaching and people happened to come because there was nowhere else to go. But John was out in the wilderness preaching, and at great personal cost and in great difficulty, people went to hear. Of course, the key was the Spirit of God working in hearts as well as the Spirit upon John. And yet there was something attractive, wasn't there? So I want us to look here at God's word upon John. I want to see, first of all, that it was an enduring word. It was an enduring word. For if you look with me there in the verse 4, Luke is explaining, as the other writers do, that John's ministry was in fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. Here from Isaiah, as well as the book of Malachi. Luke chapter 3, verse 4, as it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, saying, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the word of the Lord, make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be brought low." If you could turn back with me to Isaiah 40, I'll show you where these words come from. And surely as Luke records those words from this chapter, he wants us to think about the chapter as a whole. And what a great chapter Isaiah 40 is. Isaiah, the first 39 chapters are often spoken of in terms of the Old Testament. There are 39 books in the Old Testament. And these first 39 chapters in the book of Isaiah are somewhat describing darkness, and certainly the longer for a better day. But in chapter 40, then, there is the herald of a better day, where it even begins with this word, "Comfort, comfort ye my people, saith your God, speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem." In verse 3 and 4 and 5, we have these words that Luke quotes, "The voice of him that crieth in the wilderness." And the voice is crying. Verse 6, the question is asked. The voice said, "Cry." And he said, "What shall I cry?" So what was John the Baptist to cry in the wilderness? "All flesh is grass, and all the goodliness thereof is as the flower of the field. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, because the Spirit of the Lord bloweth upon it. Surely the people is grass. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, but the word of our God shall stand forever." And remember, Isaiah is saying that this is part of the ministry of John the Baptist. This is what he is crying in the wilderness. He is saying, look around you. And all around him were these visual aids then. Look at the grass, look at the flowers. After the rain, the grass is green. The flowers appear. But during the dry spell, we see the withering, the fading. Even after the time of blossom, the flowers fade. And Isaiah could say, this is like our flesh. But the word of God, it shall stand. It shall endure. It shall accomplish. It shall prosper. All of those words are really contained in the word that's translated there. Stand. Stand forever. Now again, you remember how Luke is framing this for us. Luke is saying, at this time you have these political leaders and these religious leaders. Their reigns, them occupying various offices, came to an end. Some of them in awful circumstances. And yes, John the Baptist's ministry came to an end, but John the Baptist's ministry was not about himself. John the Baptist's ministry was this: the world around us is fading, corrupting, corroding. We ourselves are only here for a very short time, but the Word of God abides forever. John was preaching about the abiding Word. I like this comment that a Presbyterian minister in New South Wales made last week in a sermon. He said, "Scientists will argue that the Bible is not a science textbook." I agree with them. The Bible needs no alteration like science textbooks, which are changing all the time. And so textbooks, and of course we're not against science textbooks, they of necessity will have to be updated and changed, corrected. The views of politicians and the policies of politicians change. Sometimes they can't even remember what their old policies actually were. Isn't it illustrating the very thing that is before us? There's all of this change, but God's Word abides. And it doesn't mean we can't take any interest in politics or science, but it does mean we can't build our lives on those things. And young people in particular, remember that the notions that are being pushed today will be set aside tomorrow. And many of the things that you are bombarded with in school today were never thought about when I was at school, certainly not much talked about. And in a few years' time, it'll be a different theory. Don't be ashamed then to take your stand upon the abiding Word of God. Yes, the Word of God completely contradicts many of the social theories that abound today. But be happy that it's so, and take your stand upon the abiding Word of God. Change and decay and all around I see, but the Lord's Word abides sure. And the Word then that came upon John, the Word that he preached, was an enduring Word. But I want to see then, secondly, that it was a potent Word. And I want to draw your attention to these words very especially in the verse 5. So in verse 4, towards the end of the verse, talking about this voice in the wilderness, "Prepare ye the way of the Lord." And apparently, Isaiah, as he wrote those words, he was alluding to an ancient practice that when a dignitary, a king, would be making a journey, there would be one that would go ahead, or a number of people that would go ahead and prepare the way. They would announce the coming. They would clear the road and encourage others to prepare the highway, as it were. Make sure there's a suitable path for the dignitary to journey when he comes. And so there is to be this preparation. And remember, John's ministry is preparing the way for the ministry of our Lord Jesus. In verse 5, it says, "Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be brought low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough ways shall be made smooth, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God." Now, what is John talking about? Evidently, he is using this very graphic language figuratively. So we don't read anything in the New Testament that would signify there were great geographical changes in geology during the ministry of John the Baptist. Some would say, well, maybe it's future. The whole point, what Luke is saying here, is it was fulfilled in John Baptist's ministry in his day. So yes, certainly there's something future here There is an aspect of verse 6 being fulfilled in the future, where all flesh shall see the salvation of God. And yet, even that, in the way that John is speaking of, was fulfilled in John's own day. And so I'm putting it to you that John is speaking of something, figuratively speaking. Matthew Poole said that about these four things that we have spoken of here, the raising of valleys, the lowering of mountains, the straightening of that which is crooked, and smoothing rough ways, that this is speaking of whatever might be a hindrance being dealt with for people to receive Christ. Whatever is a hindrance being removed that people may receive Christ, and emphasize again that John did not preach himself. John preached, "Behold the Lamb of God." But in order that men and women might receive salvation, the hindrances in their lives must be removed. And as the Spirit came upon John, the Lord used his ministry for the removing of those obstacles, that there might be a receiving of our Lord Jesus Christ. And in this way, this is an ongoing ministry, right until our Lord comes again. And Thomas Cole, one of the Puritans, upon his ejection, he preached a sermon on how we may steer an even course between presumption and despair. How we can steer an even course between presumption and despair. And he based that sermon on these first words of verse 5, the valley being filled and the mountain and hill being brought low. And he was saying there are these two great sins that are a hindrance to people coming to Christ. In a sense, we could say two extremes. There are some, and they have the great sin of presumption. And it was certainly one that was very prevalent in the day of John the Baptist and the ministry of our Lord. And still today, it's a prevalent sin. So, among the presumptuous, there was conceit about religious accomplishment. We don't need this salvation from Jesus Christ because we do all these things. They thought themselves to be something when they were nothing, and therefore had deceived themselves, according to Galatians 6, verse 3. They didn't see any need to come to Jesus Christ for mercy, because they felt that they had accomplished everything already. They did not see themselves in need of repentance, for in their legalism, they ticked all of these various boxes. We have done this. They did not feel need for repentance. And so there was this great mountain, as it were, in the way of them coming to the Lord. Their own presumption, their own conceit. In comparison, there are those who are in the valley of despair, and they say, "My sin is too great. I believe the Lord could have mercy upon that person, and I even believe the Lord has saved that person, but he's not able to save me. My sin is too great. I can't overcome it." They're in despair. Satan and the flesh are the author of both of those extremes, presumption and despair. Luke here does show us that one of the great barriers in the day of John was that mountain of conceit. In verse 8 it says, "Bring forth therefore fruits worthy of repentance." And as he's preaching, he anticipates what the audience are thinking, at least what some in the audience are thinking. We're there thinking, "But Abraham is our father. Why would we need to repent when we are national Jews? Preach that to the Gentiles." So John here, he says, Say not within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father. That mountain, it must be removed. You must be brought to see that national identity is not enough. There has to be that which circumcision speaks of, a piercing right through to the heart. There needs to be repentance. What could these crooked places and rough places speak of? Well, surely they speak of various things that again stand in the way of coming to Jesus Christ. Arguments raised against the gospel of grace. Resentment of the message of Christ crucified. Wrong views about the work of the Messiah. You think of how many in the crowd that would listen to the preaching of John the Baptist. Their notion, as far as the fulfillment of Isaiah was concerned, was we are looking for a revolutionary. We are looking for a political figure. And their wrong interpretation of Scripture stood as a barrier. They had given in to the deceit of Satan, as we see surely emphasized in verse 7, where, as John is preaching, it says, "Then said he to the multitude that came forth to be baptized of him, O generation of vipers." Vipers. It doesn't seem the most winsome way to preach, and yet John was surely showing very clearly, you think the way you do because you're off your father the devil. There's that cunning snake, as it were, aspect. There's the poison that lies even within you in account of sin and the fall. Venom. As John the Baptist preached, there were those then whose eyes were opened. As we see in verse 6, all flesh shall see the salvation of God. Now remember, Luke has already spoken of this word salvation in terms of a title of Jesus Christ. So we often use salvation in terms of what the Lord brings, and that's right. But it's also in the Gospel of Luke, the title, or one of the titles of our Lord. The Lord's name Jesus is, of course, from this word salvation. So remember how Simeon said that he could depart, "Mine eyes have seen thy salvation." His eyes had seen the Savior. "Thine eyes have seen thy salvation." And there would be those then that would not only see Jesus with the literal eye, but they would see the truth in him. And in seeing and receiving him, they would see and receive salvation in the greatest sense. But how can we say all flesh shall see the salvation of God? Was Isaiah prophesying, and was John the Baptist preaching a message of universal salvation? Was he saying that every person in the end will get to heaven? Of course he wasn't saying that. What we go on to read off in Luke 3 makes it clear he wasn't preaching that. For he was preaching concerning hell. The all flesh here is surely speaking of all different types of people. Those that are like the prideful mountain. Those that are like the despairing valley. Those that are awkward, crooked. Those that raise intellectual arguments, the rough places. The Lord will deal with them all. All types of people. And it'll be a radical work. I'm sure some of you have been at John Forrest National Park. As you walk across the old railway line there, if you pay attention as you're walking, you'll see that in the past, huge amounts of earth were shifted. So in some places,
rock was cut out, blasted out, presumably.
In other places, lots of earth was taken and shifted in order that there would be this level place for the train line. And most of that was accomplished long before the days of modern machinery. It was hard, manual work. And as I thought of that, it takes a feat of engineering in order to have a level line for a railway. Spiritually speaking, it takes a feat of engineering to deal with the human heart of man. What a mighty work must be done in the heart for a sinner to be brought to faith in Jesus Christ. But here we are seeing the Lord is well able to do such a work. And as John preached, the Holy Spirit would take the preached word and do such a mighty work. The Lord does a work of preparing. The Lord's word brings reality when that preparing work is done. For in verses 11 to 14, various individuals and groups are asking, what am I to do? John is talking in these words about the reality, the outworking of true saving faith. And so remember, there are those, and they have this idea, repentance, we don't need that. John is saying there needs to be repentance and the outworking that shows the reality of that repentance. Bring forth, therefore, fruits worthy or fitting of repentance. And so in verse 11, he talks about generosity. He answered and saith unto them, he that hath two coats, let him impart to him that hath none, and he that hath meat or food, let him do likewise. And John, of course, is not saying that you can be converted through giving away your extra coat. But rather, he is saying this is one of these fruits of repentance. That generosity will be one of the signals of a transformed heart. And then there is honesty. For we read of the tax collectors in verse 12. And in verse 13, John says, you're not to charge more than what's appointed. You're not to add a little bit of extra for yourself. There's to be honesty. There's to be integrity. It's one of the outworkings. Repentance. Then there's to be civility. No intimidation. The soldiers, they ask about them. And in verse 14, towards the middle of the verse, do violence to no man, or don't put the people in fear. Neither accuse any falsely. And so they weren't to abuse the position that had been given to them. Civility. And then at the end of verse 14, be content with your wages. Contentedness. And we might ask, well, what does any of that have to do with us today? Really what John is saying is, you don't need a new career in order to begin to live for God. You're to live for God where you are. Sometime back, someone was saying to me, the reason for my spiritual failure is because of my workplace. That is not the case. You can live for God even in the most awful places. Was it going to be difficult for a converted tax collector to live for the Lord? Yes, but he could. Would there be pressure on him to be like the rest? Yes. Could he live honestly? Yes, he could. Would it be difficult for a soldier to resist what other soldiers were doing? Yes. But who could he live for God? Yes, he could. Could someone live generously when surrounded by greed?
Yes, he could.
Remember when Malachi talks about the coming of the ministry of John the Baptist, he talks about transformation in the home. The hearts of the fathers will be turned to the children. The hearts of children turned to their father. You don't need a job. You don't need to be able to get out of school in order to be able to live for God. You're to live for God where you are now. Now, the Lord may well open up a better place. John's not denying that. But you're to live for God where you are now. And surely, even as we think of these words about the valley, the mountain, the crooked, the rough ways, they come into the hearts of God's people those things that are an obstacle. 2 Corinthians 10, verse 5, Paul talks about imaginations, the high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God. But Paul says it'll have to be cast down. There are things that have to be cast down. There are things that, rough things that have to be pulled out of the way. And the Lord's word to have dominion in our hearts. The overcoming of grace in the lives of the unconverted as well as in the lives of the Lord's people. This was a potent word. Powerful word. But I want to say finally it was a stinging word. For there is something in this passage that chronologically is out of place. And Luke, of course, as he was writing, was not confused. I'm talking about the words in verse 19. Herod the Tetrarch, being reproved by him for Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, and for all the evils which Herod had done, added yet this above all, that he shut up John in prison. And yet, the shutting up of John in prison is out of place chronologically, because after this then, Luke goes on to talk about Luke baptizing Jesus. So it's out of position, we could say, chronologically, but it belongs here. What is Luke emphasizing? That when the word of God comes upon a man, when that man preaches the word of God, and he preaches in authority, it will have a stinging effect. Because as John preached, Herod was wounded. And sadly, it was a wounding that fell far short of repentance. It was rather the wounding of resentment. And what John preached was that you had no right to divorce your wife and marry your brother's wife. You've done that which was unlawful. You've broken the law of God. And as John preached, Herod and Herodias were enraged. Herod had John committed to prison. So not all that heard John's message repented. Far from it. There were many who resented it. And yet did John say, well, I'll take a different direction in my ministry. Did John say, that's the end of the difficult words, I'll preach something more palatable from now on? No, John continued to faithfully declare the truth of the word of God. And may that be the case for every one of us as the Lord's people. May God's word so come upon us that we will abide faithful to it. no matter what the personal cost will be. And no matter what the consequences will be for us, may we always remain faithful to the word that the Lord has brought upon us and given to us in his holy truth. God's word came upon John the Baptist. And of course we pray today that God's word would come upon young men, raise them up for the ministry. And we pray that the Lord's word would continually come upon those that are in the ministry. But surely this is true for every Christian. May the Lord's word be upon us. May it be that burden, not a burden that's hard to bear, but one nonetheless we can never shift off us. That continuously we're being pressed down by the word, pressed on to serve the Lord, pressed on to live for him. This coming upon then is not to be resented. Something we are to long for and something we are to rejoice in. I wonder as we come to a close and we rise, is there such a compulsion to get to the word of the Lord afresh? The word of the Lord is upon us. Or can we easily set it aside? Can we live from one Lord's day to the next without even opening up the word of God? Could not be so for John the Baptist. The word of the Lord was upon him. May the Lord's word indeed rest heavily upon us. May the Lord bless his word to all of our hearts. Amen.